1 Corinthians chapter 7. Oh boy, the Corinthians. What a lovely group of people. A lovely body. They were zealous. You got to give that to them. They were zealous, but they were carnal. They loved the Lord, but they loved a lot of their sin. Paul has had to deal with a number of things so far. Their divisions, you know, they had isolated themselves to certain teachers. One man was actually having an intimate relationship with his stepmother. I mean, just some perversion going on. There was a possibility, we infer from chapter 6, that some of the men thought it was maybe okay to visit the temple prostitutes. And Paul had to say, hey guys, you know, your body sexually is not the same way as your body is with food, you know. Some people were saying, well, your body's just like another organ, you know. You can use, you know, one organ for eating and another organ for sex, and it doesn't even touch your spiritual life. But Paul has to correct all of that. Now, the thing is that we learn here in chapter 7 that the Corinthians had actually written to Paul before. They had asked him a number of questions, and chapter 7 actually starts a new section where he begins to answer some of their questions. This is even the second letter that Paul has written. He refers to his first letter earlier on, and so this letter is in response to a letter that they had replied with. And so we read in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Now, I emphasize those words "have," and I have them underlined in my Bible, because Paul is making a point here. Now, in Corinth, we've talked about the setting there. They had a temple to the female deity, Diana, Aphrodite. And every night, thousands of temple prostitutes would wander into the city to perform worship services for any man that would desire to do so. Would you like to make a contribution to the temple? Okay, what does that entail? Well, you give me money and I give you certain sexual favors. And so prostitution was actually a common thing, and it wasn't looked down upon. It wasn't done in the shady areas. It was very common. And so realizing that sexuality had been so misused in their culture, the idea that the opposite meant spirituality. In other words, if sexuality was so connected to carnality and the things of this world, then the Corinthians were starting to sway to the other extreme to say, well, celibacy and not having any sexual relationships must be the opposite. Therefore, it's the more spiritual thing. And so they probably wrote Paul with this question. Is it good? Would you agree, Paul, that it's good for a man not to touch a woman? And Paul says, yes, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And you notice there in verse 1, it says, it is good. And the words "it is" actually probably in italics in your Bible. And it's almost like Paul's saying, good for a man that he doesn't touch a woman. And the idea that he's giving here is that celibacy is a good thing. Being single is a good thing. Sometimes you get the idea in the church, well, even in that day, in that culture, even in Paul's Judaistic culture, marriage was seen as the norm. If you weren't married, then something's wrong with you. And the culture would kind of look at you like, what's wrong with you? And yet Paul is saying, that's not true. Being single, being celibate is a good thing. And you should embrace that if that's God's calling. And he's going to talk about that. But there's a caveat. Paul also says, now the thing that you asked me, if somebody's not married and they're not sexually involved, okay, that's a good thing. But marriage is also a good thing. Notice verse 2. Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. In other words, celibacy is good, but marriage is good as well. And there Paul is, now he goes into, actually verse 3, he says, "And let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So don't deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer and come together again so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your self-control. But I even say this as a concession, not as a commandment. And so Paul is going to deal with this issue of sex. Now you say, well, I thought this Bible was a holy book. Well, it is. But it deals with issues like sex because sex is holy. God made it. It's a good thing. But he made it for the parameters of marriage. Now, the Corinthians were thinking that sex in and of itself made you a carnal person. Because that whole Gnostic idea, you know, they thought that anything physical was evil and anything spiritual was good. And so the less you ate, the less you talked, the more monastic your lifestyle was, the more you separated yourself from anything physical, the better you were. Now, Paul's saying that's not true. Now, if somebody wants to be celibate, that's a good thing. And he's going to explain why. But also marriage is a good thing. Now, if you're married, and I understand from some of the commentaries that the married couples in Corinth were even thinking that, well, we're married, but this little thing we do in marriage might make us more carnal, so maybe let's not engage in sexual activity in our marriage. And Paul is having to correct that. He's saying, no, if you're married, not only is sex permitted in marriage, it's commanded. It's good and it's important because these are the parameters that God gave for one to express themselves in a sexual way. And it's given under the umbrella of marriage. And he explains that if you are married, notice what he says in verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. And I've got that circled in my Bible, due her. That means that it is meant for her. And the wife the same way, it is due. Notice in verse 2, it says, let each man have his own wife. I've circled the word own in my Bible because that gives the indication of this unique and powerful bond of marriage. In marriage, the husband is owned or is the owner of his spouse and is owned by his spouse. In that sense of belonging, not a sense of slavery, but there's that unique connection there that my wife belongs to me and I belong to my wife. And there is an unbroken, perfect unity there that God has created. And it's in that bond of marriage that God says, go for it. Sexually, I've given this to you to enjoy. And you should enjoy it. And yet it's not only a selfish gratification, but is the affection, verse 3, due to the wife. And so sex should never be used as a weapon within marriage. You know, I have a headache. There's that man that brought aspirin to his wife in the bedroom. And he said, here, I brought you some aspirin. And she says, what's this for? It's for your headache. I don't have a headache. She says, aha. He says, he caught her. And, the idea in our culture is that you use that as, well, if you don't do this for me, then I'm not going to. Sex is out of bounds. Now, you can do that with a food. You can burn the food or you can get the car dirty, but you can't do this. Sex is out of bounds. This is given by God, and it's not to be used. And it says the husband is to give the affection to the wife that's due her. She deserves it. And sometimes men don't mistake sex for affection. Romance does not equal sex. And so don't think that, at the end of the day, you come home, you got your dirty undershirt on and you're belching and you're scratching your belly and you go, all right, honey, let's get into the sack, that she's supposed to automatically turn on. You have to give affection. There has to be a unique balance toward my goal in this marriage relationship is not my gratification. It's yours. And her goal, or vice versa, is the others. So when I come to the marriage, if I'm seeking purely my gratification, I'm really missing the point. I am to gratify the other, and the other is to gratify me. This is why Billy Graham said that Christians in marriage have the best sex in the world. Is because primarily the spouses are each looking to satisfy the other's needs. And it's purely selfless, which in turn, in the end, in the long run, it creates the greatest amount of satisfaction for each one. And so in the marriage relationship, Paul is saying sex is not only permitted, but it is commanded. And so he says in verse 5, don't deprive one another. By the way, the word there, deprive, is found in verse 8 of chapter 6. Notice in verse 8 of chapter 6, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. That's the same word. To deprive is to cheat. The old King James Version says to defraud. It's as if you come into a marriage relationship knowing that this is where the blessing that God has given in sex is to be partaken of. And the other all of a sudden comes home from, you know, some meeting in Corinth where the preacher says that, sex is carnal. And she comes home and says, we're done. I've quit having sex. We're done for the rest. And he says, wait a second. That's not what I bargained for. We came to this, and I came to this marriage knowing that God blessed sex within it. You can't defraud me in that way. You're cheating me. The word there in Greek is apostereo. And where we get our word stereo, it comes from sound on two sides. And so apostereo is to break the stereo, to break the harmony. So if just one person is going in that relationship for sexual unity and expression, and the other has divorced themselves from that, that's robbing that person. That's cheating them. That's defrauding them, or, as it says here, depriving them. That's not allowed in a Christian marriage, except if they both agree, if they consent for a time. Notice in verse 5, and this is mutual consent, by the way. This is not one person's consent, that you can give yourselves to fasting and to prayer. Now, a lot of missionaries have had to be apart for a long time. David Livingston was apart from his wife, Mary, for 5 years. I understand C.T. Studd agreed with his wife that they would be apart, and they were apart for 15 years. That's hard. I don't know how they would do that. I guess it was Whitfield that would travel and preach, and he was apart from his wife for a year. William Carey, the father of modern missions, his wife was crazy. And she just sat in a back room and she went crazy her whole life. And it was very hard for her. I guess Billy Graham had to spend months apart from his wife. John Wesley, when he preached, his wife hated him. She used to climb in trees and spit at him and yell at him because, you know, he wasn't home enough to be with the kids. It was hard to preach. Could you imagine preaching and your wife is yelling at you from the audience? You're a no good husband. You hate your kids. And well, that's what he had to go through. You see, and so Paul is now going to get into the idea that if you're apart, it has to be for consent, for a time, because marriage is this unique bond. You can't break apart and be apart for any great length of time. And serving the Lord requires a lot of time. And if you're married, you're going to be unable to serve the Lord like a single person can. And so that's what he gets into in verse 7. He says, I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Being celibate is a gift from God. Now, you might say, well, I'm celibate right now, but I don't feel like it's a gift. God has given me this gift, and I don't want it. Well, let me say this, that Paul was probably married himself, but at the time he wrote this, he wasn't. Why do we think that Paul was married? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, Paul was a rabbi, and according to Jewish law, being married was not only promoted, it was required. One rabbi said that if a person wasn't married, he was on the same level as a murderer. And if he didn't have children, he was the same as one who distorts the image of God. And his name was Gomera. And so the Jews required marriage, and you can see how they would look down on somebody who didn't get married. It was the norm. If you didn't get married, you were outside. And they would say that men that didn't get married wouldn't go to heaven, and they weren't even men after all. And so Paul, according to Jewish law, which we can guess that he abided by because he said to the Philippians that he was perfect according to the law, was probably married. Also, he was a Pharisee, which meant he was part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 72 Jewish elders, and their requirement to be part of the Sanhedrin was to be married. So what happened to Paul's wife? Well, there's a couple of theories. Maybe she passed away, but maybe she left him. When he came home, he said, honey, I'm going to go and persecute these blasphemous, disgusting, God-hating Christians. And then he came home and said, honey, I am a Christian. It's possible that she left him. It's also possible that Paul had children that were unbelieving and disowned him as well. Remember when Paul wrote to Timothy and he says, you're my true son in the faith. I wonder if he had other sons that didn't walk after the Lord Jesus and he couldn't fellowship with them. And so he refers to Timothy as his true son. At any rate, Paul was single, and good for him, because he traveled all over the world. He was shipwrecked. He was gone for years at a time. There wasn't a wife in the world that could keep up with him, and probably one that couldn't handle his fast-paced, suffering lifestyle anyway. But he says it's good for them to remain as I am. But, you might want to circle that word, if they cannot exercise self-control, it's better for them to marry than to burn. And so in verse 8 and 9, Paul talks about what he referred to in verse 7 as the gift from God. You have a gift from God if you're celibate. Celibacy is a gift. Remember when Jesus talked to the disciples in Matthew 19? Remember when they said, well, you know, if it's better for a man to leave father, mother, children, business, and follow you, isn't it better than maybe we just shouldn't even get married? And I wonder if they were elbowing Peter right then, because they were always fighting for who was the best, who was the greatest in the kingdom. And we know of all the disciples, Peter was married. Remember, because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. I don't know if he was happy about that, but Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Our Catholic friends should read the scripture that it says Peter actually had a mother-in-law. That meant he was married. And even Paul, he talks later, he says, don't we have the right to take a wife along with us like Peter or like Cephas? See, Peter traveled with his wife as he ministered. We don't read much about her because she just doesn't appear in the scriptures maybe as having a crucial role in what was happening. But I'm sure she was involved in the ministry. And Paul here says, it's better though to be like I am. And this is Paul's gift. And yet Paul isn't going to force his gift upon other people. But realize this, you know, even in our culture, you know, the Catholics have gotten a huge problem on their hand because they put a leash on all their priests and said none of them can get married. That's not from God. That's not biblical. As a matter of fact, Paul said it's a doctrine of demons, 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's a doctrine of demons to forbid marriage. And yet even today, you go to many churches and you get the idea that being single is less spiritual than being married. That's not true. If you're single, you can rejoice and celebrate that God is, you are far more able to serve the Lord. You are far more free to serve the Lord than a married person. Let me tell you, I just got back from a mission trip and it was torture being apart from my wife and my kids. I'm thinking about them every day. Dave, who I went with, his son was sick part of the time and that was gnawing on him and it was hard for us and we wanted to come home as soon as we could. But I tell you, before I was married, I spent a year in Poland and half a year in Russia, traveling here and there, spending overnights on trains going from one country to another, spending Christmas Eve in train stations. Have you ever spent Christmas Eve in a train station? It's a crazy place to be, especially if you're in Bratislava, you know, and that's no place to be dragging your family along with you. Let me tell you, if you are single, you have immensely more opportunity to serve the Lord. And you wouldn't realize that until you get married, like me. And so the Lord has a different calling and a gifting for me in my life. And it's one certainly that requires less traveling. And so Paul, speaking from this standpoint of serving the Lord, speaking from the standpoint now as we get into that the time is short. The Lord is coming back. So let's be able to serve him. Notice he says in verse 9, if they can't exercise self-control, it's better to marry than to burn, or burn with sexual passion or lust. It's better to be married. Now, one commentator says, feeling the heat is a lot different than burning. A lot of people feel the heat. That's no excuse to go out and get married. I'm just burning with passion, and so I'm going to find anybody to marry. Hey, do you have a pulse? Are you alive? You know, you don't have the option to marry anybody. It has to be a gift from the Lord. Being celibate's a gift from the Lord, but the Bible also says in the Proverbs that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. So make sure, I mean, the worst thing in the world is not being celibate and lonely. It's being married and lonely. There's a worse state than being lonely as a single person. It's being married and still being lonely. Don't rush out and marry the wrong person just because you're feeling the desires of the flesh. They say that the sexual desires is fourth on the list of human needs. First air, then water, then food, and fourth the sexual drive. And so he goes on. The second question I think that he addresses begins in verse 10. Now, to the married. So he's first addressed this question of being single and sex, the question of sex, and now he goes on to marriage. To the married, I command, but not I, but the Lord. This is because the Lord actually taught on marriage and divorce in Matthew chapter 19. So Paul's just reiterating what the Lord had already touched on. He says, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce her wife. Jesus gave a pretty clear instruction that divorce is unacceptable except in the case of adultery. If somebody has broken the marriage covenant by going outside of the marriage, then divorce is acceptable, not required. Forgiveness is available. And so Paul here says that a wife is not to depart from her husband. Obviously, he's speaking to an audience wider than that of Jews that Jesus spoke to primarily, because in the Jewish culture, wives didn't even have the right to leave their husband. It was only the husband that wrote a certificate of divorce. How did he do that? He wrote down on a piece of paper, "I divorce you," three times. If he wrote it twice, it was just a threat. If he wrote it once, it was just a warning. But if he wrote it down, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," and he ripped it off and gave it to her, it was done. She had to leave the house. Wretched, terrible system. So Paul's not addressing just the Jewish culture. He's addressing even the Gentile culture, which was more liberated, that the women could actually divorce their husbands. And so here he says, now you Christians, what does a Christian marriage look like? Well, in this pagan society, in our Corinthian city, and we live much like that in our culture, we have a Corinthianized kind of culture that we live in, where marriage is overrun and trotted down. And here Paul would say, don't leave your husband. Don't bail out on marriage. But if there's a case where you have to get out of the situation and you have to leave, there is ground sometimes for separation. But separation is not so that you can go out and date other people. Now, let's try to figure out a situation here. Let's say you're married to a man and he's a bonehead, and he's got a hard heart and a hard head, and he's physically abusive. There's no commandment in the scripture. You know, women are never called to be a punching bag for a husband. She needs to get out of that situation. And so she leaves. But if she departs, don't let her run out and get married to another person or begin getting into another relationship. Seek that the husband is allowed to repent and come to the Lord. Perhaps there'll be reconciliation. Now, if he doesn't honor that marriage, we're going to get to that in just a second, then she's free. If he goes and leaves her, then he's an unbeliever. Now, it also says the husband is not to divorce his wife. Same rules both way. In Christ, we are married, and it's a done deal. Till death do you part, as we say at the pulpit when we're being married. Sometimes I think people get into big trouble because they think a marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. That's not the truth. The truth is that marriage is a covenant between a man and God and between a woman and God. When I stood before the altar and I got married to my wife, it wasn't me saying to her, "I commit to you for the rest of my life." That was part of it, but that was the second part of it. The first part of it was saying, "I swear to you, God, for the rest of my life that I will treat this woman as your daughter." And she was saying the same thing to God. See, so our covenant in marriage is not just a contract between a couple of people in love. It's a lifelong, eternal contract from an eternal God. Now, in heaven, of course, we're not married, but the contract that we have on earth is binding, not just because we love one another. And soon, married people soon realize that marriage is not about feelings. That is part of it. That's a great part about it. But marriage is about a partnership, and it's about a contract between a man and the Lord and his wife, and between a woman and the Lord and her husband. And the Bible says a cord of three strands is not easily broken. And I think a lot of marriages fall apart in our culture because people don't bring the Lord into the equation. They look to one another for the strength. And I'm going to love you with all my strength. But a Christian marriage says, I'm going to love you with all the strength the Lord gives me. And it's so much stronger. And it's so much more powerful. And I'm faithful to my wife, not because I'm faithful to my wife alone, but because I'm faithful to the Lord God. That's the faithfulness that we have to bring into a marriage. And so that's why Christian marriage is so beautiful and so sweet. And it needs to be protected and guarded and watched after. In our culture, marriage is a target for many attacks. Now he's going to go on and he says, verse 12, "But to the rest, I and not the Lord say." Now this is because, not because it wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit, but because the Lord didn't address a situation where a believer was married to a non-believer. He says, "If any brother has a wife who doesn't believe, and if she's willing to live with him, And the idea is to live with him and his faith in the Lord. Let him not divorce her. So guys, are you married to a girl that's not a Christian? Maybe a husband comes to the Lord and his life has changed. And he has a wife that's not a believer. And she still loves him. They're still married. Well, Paul says it's not spiritual to go out and divorce them. Also, if a woman who has a husband and he doesn't believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Because, and here's the reason, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The idea there is that he is made pure by her. She is a source of purity in the home. How many marriages have gone like this? One of them gets saved. And in the process of time, the influence of that husband who's now a believer, or the wife who's now a believer, begins to shine in the marriage. And a few months or a few years later, all of a sudden the spouse comes to the Lord. That happens time and time and time again. And so there is value to stick it out and to hang in there with somebody who's not a believer. If you're married and you come to faith in Christ, just give time, because God is using you in that situation. Don't just bail out because they're not a believer. And it says, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Also, your children would be unclean otherwise, but now they are holy. Notice, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. You know, the husband says, what happened to you? I married a pagan. You know, I wanted to smoke dope and sleep around, and all of a sudden, you know, you're into Jesus and you're moral, and I married a pagan and I want a pagan. I'm out of here. And Paul says, well, if they leave, they leave. You're not under bondage. If they divorce you, you are free to marry again. That's the commandment of the Lord in that situation. But we read in verse 16, how do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? I've seen it time and time again where the wife is praying for the husband, or vice versa. It happened with my parents. My dad got saved, and, you know, my mom just smoked her cigarettes in the corner, saying, yeah, all right, I'll put up with this Jesus stuff for now, but the day you become a pastor, I'm divorcing you. Well, he became a pastor. She didn't divorce him. They've been married for many years now, and I'm grateful for it, because the Lord redeems those situations. So we read here in verse 17, but God has distributed to each one. Remember that he spoke about the gift in verse 7. God has distributed to each one as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. So I ordain this in all the churches. And now he's going to talk about just, you know, as the Lord called you, remain as you are. Don't try to change your status in life as you come to the Lord. Realize that the Lord is going to use you where he's called you from. Was anyone called while circumcised, while Jewish? Let him not become uncircumcised. That would be a painful process. And I don't know why anybody would want to do that, but they say that some Jews would actually go through a process of painful stretching and so forth, so that they would appear to be uncircumcised to be accepted by the Romans. I mean, how are you going to be a wrestler in Rome if you're circumcised? They would look at you and say, you're a Jew. We don't like Jews. And so sometimes people would go through this terrible. And Paul here, I mean, I don't know if people were actually doing that then, but what he's saying is, if you were called, you know, as a circumcised person, then if you're Jewish, then be a believer as a Jew, minister to the Jews. What if you were uncircumcised? Notice he goes on, he says, was anybody called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. And so as far as spiritual things go, being circumcised or uncircumcised is nothing. As far as health benefits go, being circumcised is vastly healthier. I understand that about 80 to 90% of Americans no longer circumcise their children like they did 25 years ago for some bizarre reason. I've seen these websites that say circumcision is this brutal, life-damaging issue that happens to a baby when he's one day old. But our doctor and the research I've done is it's vastly superior for health, for cancer, for sexually transmitted diseases. And so actually my wife was just talking to our doctor the other day about our own son. And the doctor said, it's ridiculous. There's absolutely zero evidence that says uncircumcision is more healthy. And all the evidence, every study, says that it's vastly healthier. They say it cuts the risk of AIDS by 70%. Of course, that's with a lifestyle of promiscuity. If you're a Christian, and you're living righteously, it cuts the chances of AIDS by 100% practically. And so, at any rate, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing as it pertains to your relationship with God. And so let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. A lot of slaves, one in two people, I understand, in the Roman Empire were slaves. But if you can be made free, rather use it. If you can be free, that's better. You know, go for it. But don't think that you can't be used because you're a slave. Oh, I'm a slave. God can't use me. Forget about it. If you are called by the Lord while you are a slave, you're the Lord's freedman, he says in verse 22. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. You notice that's what he said at the end of chapter 6. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And that pertains to sex. It pertains to marriage. It pertains to your career. It pertains to your culture. Wherever God has called you, he bought you where you were. So use it where you are. Don't try to change everything once you become a Christian. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Now, I think the nows in this chapter indicate new questions that he's addressing. Chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning things. Verse 10, now to the married. Now in verse 25, now concerning virgins. Chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols. So he says, now concerning virgins. And I think probably Paul he's talked about sex. He's talked about marriage. Now he's going to talk about people that are single or fathers that have the opportunity to give their daughters in marriage. Remember, in those days, marriages were arranged. It's likely speaking about a father who has daughters and is wondering, well, what should I do now? I mean, we live in a crazy culture. Should I, you know, arrange a marriage for my daughter or not? I mean, what should I do? Or for singles in general, a young man or a young woman in our culture would say, well, what should I do? I mean, I'm a Christian. I want to serve the Lord. I'm not sure if I should be married. Well, he says, concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, because the Lord didn't address this specifically, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy made trustworthy. And here Paul's going to give, I think, three reasons for singleness as an advantage. The first one is found in verses 26 to 28. He says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. Mark that in your Bibles. That it is good for a man to remain as he is. So he's not only talking about virgins, he's talking about single men as well. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marries, she hasn't sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Before I got married, one of the brothers in the church came up to me and he whispered, are you ready for trouble in the flesh? And I said, why do you say that? And he says, because Paul says that if you get married, you'll have trouble in the flesh. I said, I'm ready for trouble. But here's the first reason. Paul says, because of the present distress. What was happening was persecution was beginning to rise. Actually, persecution to such a degree that one could lose their job for being a Christian. One could not only lose their job, they could lose their life. And being single and suffering persecution is one thing. You can suffer as a single person. But now, I'm far more concerned. You know, before I was married, before I had kids, I would wear my seatbelt most of the time. But sometimes I thought, I'm just driving to the store, no big deal. When I got married and I had kids, I buckle up every single time. Because I realize that other people depend on my life as well. See, something changes when you're married and you have kids. You have a larger scope of responsibility. And if you get married, Jesus even said this in the last days, woe to you who are with child. There's going to come a point in time that having children is going to be really hard during the tribulation period. And so there will be a time, and Paul is under this context that the time is short. Persecution is rising. The Lord could be coming back at any time. And the word that he uses there for present distress probably speaks of the cost. This is the first reason why being single is an advantage to being married, is the cost. Now, I may suffer persecution and maybe even martyrdom, and maybe a man could say, I'll suffer and give my life. But what if a man had a sword to his throat and his wife and his daughters and his sons were there before him looking into the eyes of hungry Roman soldiers who were going to brutalize them?
Well, things change. Because of the present distress, Paul says, it might be easier for you to be single. Now, we can't imagine that, but they could. We can't imagine a situation where persecution touching even our families. But Paul says the first reason why being single is better because of the cost. Because of the cost. The second reason, he says, I say this, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as those who have, as though they had none. Now, somebody could take that vastly out of context. It's good that we read the Bible in context, isn't it? Well, the Bible says, even if I have a wife, I should act like I don't have one. That's why I'm out of the bar, you know? No, that's not what he means here. He means that the time is short. And so even though you're married, you should live as if you weren't married. In other words, notice verse 30. Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. The second reason why celibacy is better is because of usefulness. Usefulness. And that's the word he uses in verse 30. Those who use this world. There's a lot of distractions in this world. Marriage can be a distraction. You know, I make money to pay for my kids. I mean, diapers I gotta buy. And that's a good thing. When you're married, a husband needs to think about the needs of his wife. That's a major part of my ministry, is my wife and my kids. And a major part of a wife's ministry is to deal with the needs of her husband. But Paul is saying, don't let marriage be a distraction. And so those who are married, be single-minded, and focus in on your usefulness. See, because a lot of things can be a distraction. Sorrow can be a distraction. You who weep, as though you didn't weep. There's a lot of things that we can be grieving over and sorry for, but don't let that be a distraction to where you're not usable. Those who rejoice. Some people can be celebrating so much as that they're distracted from being usable for the Lord. And he goes, those who buy as they didn't possess. You know, your possessions can be a distraction from being used. And so singleness, you don't have that distraction of being married. And so there's usefulness. And so thirdly, he says, I want you to be without care. Notice verse 32. I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Now, I wish that was the case for all unmarrieds. I've met a lot of unmarrieds that don't really care about much for the things of the Lord. They care about how to get married. But it says here, I want you to be without care. The idea is carefulness or full of care. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Oh, these are nice blinds. What do you think of this rug for the bathroom? Honey, what do you want for a new couch? And these are all things that married men, and it's not a bad thing. Amen. You gotta deal with the needs of your family. And that's a good thing, but it's just part of life. And so there's a difference between the wife and the virgin. By the way, the virgin can just speak of a young woman in this context. The unmarried woman, or the virgin, cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And that's a good thing. But I say this for your own profit, not to put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. So I'd say the three reasons Paul lists here for the benefits of being single are, first, the cost that comes with marriage. And secondly, your usefulness. And thirdly, your focus. Paul wants the Christians that he ministers to be able to serve the Lord without distraction. And I want to serve the Lord without distraction as well. But if a man thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin, and this is why I think Paul here is speaking about Christian parents from verse 25, now concerning virgins. He says, if any man thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin or his young daughter, if she's past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He doesn't sin. Let them marry. So a man has a daughter, and she's going, Dad, I want to get married, and I don't have the gift of celibacy like you're talking about. And Paul says to them, hey, you know, if you don't have the gift of celibacy, that might be indicated by this burning desire to be married. If you don't have that, then be single and celebrate that. If you do have that desire, wait on the Lord. The Lord will provide. Earlier, actually, Paul talked about widows. Remember when he said, to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he says, widows who are young, shouldn't be put on a list, you know, where they put a contract. They say, well, the rest of my life, I'm going to serve the Lord as a single. Paul says, don't accept them into the role of widows that are supported because they're young. Let them get married again. They might want to get married. That's a good thing. And so the desire to get married is good. But if they can go as a single person, that's good as well. Now, if a man has a daughter, Dad, I want to get married. Hey, you don't sin. You know, arrange that marriage. Go for it. However, verse 37 addresses another situation. Let's say the daughter is happy to be single. Philip had four virgin daughters who prophesied. We read about in the book of Acts. And I like to say that any man who has four daughters is truly blessed of the Lord, like myself. But it says here, nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, he does well. In other words, in that culture, of course, if a man had a daughter and he didn't want to arrange a marriage, and she was fine with that, I think he would have problems if she wanted to get married. But it says, having no necessity. See, a daughter who didn't get married would be the father's responsibility to raise, and she might not be able to have a career in that culture or a vocation that would bring in money. And so he says, hey, if this guy wants to withhold that, and if he's willing to, he doesn't want to marry her out to somebody so that he doesn't have to be responsible. He has no necessity, and he can do that. He does well. That's good. So he who gives her in marriage does well, verse 38 says, but he who doesn't give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord, only in the Lord. Well, he says he's a Christian. Well, he went to church when he was a kid. He goes to church. I used to have a room in a garage, but it didn't make me a car. I slept in a garage, but it didn't make me a car. You know, just because a man goes to church doesn't mean he's a Christian. And you're free to get married only in the Lord. Oh, I wish we could hammer this into our young single people. They wander. They wander and they stray. And it breaks my heart, but I've seen it time and time again. The Lord will provide for you. Adam was asleep when God found a wife for him. That would be good if we could just put all men to sleep and let God provide their wives. Otherwise, you know, we're in danger of these ravenous men looking for wives. You gotta, much of being a pastor or being an assistant pastor is like being a sheepdog, just guarding the sheep from ravenous wolves. And a lot of times guys will go to church because that's where the nice girls are. That's where the girls who focus on integrity and purity. And they throw out this line about, you know, how they love the Lord so much. And, oh, girls don't fall for it. Well, so you're free to marry, but only in the Lord. We have no right to be unequally yoked, as Paul will say in another place. But she's happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I have the Spirit of God. And so Paul is just focused on highlighting the benefits of being single. Now, the scripture, the first time God ever said something was not good was in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It is not good for man to be alone. And so on equal level, being married is good if the Lord has that for you. And being single is good if the Lord has that for you. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you that you provide relationships. And thank you, Lord. I thank you for my marriage, God, and how much you've taught me through it. And Lord, I thank you for the time that I was single, Lord, and what you taught me through that. And Lord, we just think of your great plan for our lives, Lord. And we want most of all to be usable by you in the kingdom. So thank you for your word in 1 Corinthians 7. We pray that you'd bless our night as we fellowship together in Jesus' name. Amen.